Missionary Gregory Fisher writes, "What will he say when he shouts?" That question took me by surprise. I had already found that the West African Bible College students can ask some of the most penetrating questions about minute details of Scripture. Reverend, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that Christ will descend from heaven with a loud command. I would like to know what the command will be. I wanted to leave the question unanswered, to tell him that we must not go past what Scripture has revealed, but my mind wandered to an encounter I had earlier in the day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. The man, a high school principal, told me how he was apprehended by a two-man death squad, and after several hours of terror, as the men described how they would torture and kill him, he narrowly escaped. After hiding in the bush for 2 days, he was able to find his family and escape to a neighboring country. The escape cost him dearly. Two of his children lost their lives. The stark cruelty unleashed on an unsuspecting, undeserving population had touched me deeply. I also saw flashbacks of the beggars that I pass each morning on my way to the office. Every day, I see how poverty destroys dignity, robs men of the best of what it means to be human, and sometimes substitutes the worst of what it means to be an animal. I'm haunted by the vacant eyes of people who have lost all hope. Reverend, you have not given me an answer. What will he say? The question hadn't gone away. Enough, I said. He will shout, "Enough," when he returns. A look of surprise opened the face of the student. "What do you mean, enough?" And I replied, "Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease, enough time, enough." Well, tonight, we're once again confronted through Paul's writings in the second chapter of this second epistle to the Thessalonians with the reality that one day this world as you and I know it is going to end. And I don't know exactly how you feel about that eventuality. It will take place. But to me, that's a rather frightening thought. There are parts and aspects and conditions of this world that I personally have kind of grown quite affectionate for. For example, to not know a world where I come home to my family is something that I can't fathom. I'm sure that's the same with you guys. You get very comfortable in the situation that you're in, and you can't imagine the world being any different from what it is. This September, Debbie and I will celebrate 35 years of marriage. And I'm not kidding you when I tell you this. I've been married so long that I can barely remember when I wasn't married. You know, I love my wife with all my heart. I love my children, Diana and Michelle and Mark and Ben and Peter and Josh. I love my sons-in-laws, Adam and Chuck, my daughters-in-laws, Katie and Angela. All six of my grandchildren and soon to be a seventh. And I love my extended family. I also love and appreciate other aspects of this world, like this church that we're in, and I hope you do too. Like the leadership that we have, like the church family that surrounds us and builds us up. It's enjoyable to me to every week that I teach to stand before you guys. You're a joy in my life. God's beautiful creation that we saw again today. You know, it's hard to believe that one day every aspect of this world as we know it is going to perish. You know, I've even grown quite fond of McDonald's double cheeseburgers and a good Starbucks Frappuccino. How about an Outback's Victoria Filet steak? You know, all those things that come to mind, even a good cup of ice cream. But above all this, and I hope that you feel the very same way, above all of this that I have and I'm blessed with beyond deserving, I love more than I can explain to you the one who saved me from eternity without Him. Saved me, a horrible sinner who's not worthy of my next breath, and yet He saved me. And He saved me from eternal death and transferred me into the kingdom of light of His beloved Son. You know, that thought alone is breathtaking. And since the ending of one world and the beginning of another is the culmination of our Lord's perfectly designed and perfectly orchestrated plan, then I yield, and I pray that you do well as well, I yield my selfish desires to that plan. Sounds like a great ending, doesn't it? You know, but before that ending takes place and you and I get to spend eternity in glorified bodies with the one that has saved us from damnation, before that all takes place for the children of God and we enjoy those never-ending comforts, there will be a time of unspeakable evil, incredible awfulness, just horrible tragedy that's going to take place on this earth. Fortunately for those that will be alive at that time, it's going to be a short time. A time that one commentator wrote, it will be shortened through God's grace and mercy because He does not want the whole population to be annihilated, and He has promised His children through the Scriptures that He would never put them through something that they cannot endure. So it will be shortened. And you and I cannot possibly begin to imagine the suffering that's going to take place during those days. You know, and there's periods of time. One of the things that I dislike the most about entertainment is just horrific violence. I personally have never seen the Passion of the Christ because I don't want to see that gore, the violence that's there. Scriptures tell us that He suffered. He suffered mightily. I don't care to see it again. But you know, even though I don't like thinking about it, it faces us clearly in the Scriptures, doesn't it? And therefore, God must want us to know something about it. So we will cover it expositionally tonight. And Paul's once again been called to a point in this letter to where he needs to refute the rumors that are taking place, that are populating within the Thessalonian church. And it's rumors as it relates to events directly preceding the great coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering of His people to Himself. But before we get deeply into it, let's first read our passage this evening. So if you're not already there, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 12. Read along with me in your Bibles. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Number one on your outline is, be not disturbed about the rumors of the end times. Paul starts this chapter with these two verses. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Paul starts by picking up where he left off. If you'll take in your Bibles and flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. I want to cover some verses there. But actually, go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, slip down to verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. The beginning of verse 1 in chapter 2 of our passage tonight, now we request you, brethren, in the Greek is the very same as the beginning of verse 12 of chapter 5 of the first epistle. And it indicates a transition, talking about the day of the Lord that Paul had taught them about while he was there, to talking about a serious problem related to the teaching that he had given them. That problem, which is the crux of the rumors that were taking place at that time in that church, deals with the rest of verse 1 in chapter 2 of our text tonight. It deals with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Paul is saying, someone has been feeding you rumors concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him. And he wants to refute those rumors. He wants to make sure that they understand what the truth really is. Paul, as we read in verse 5, has previously taught them about this subject. But still others had come in and they had sown seeds of doubt, seeds of concern through false teaching. Now, the false teaching had nothing to do with whether the events of the day of the Lord would occur. They didn't say they wouldn't occur. What the false teaching was that they had already occurred. And so Paul is going to take this time to once again explain to them the truth of the matter, that it had not. Paul, feeling such love as he being that model pastor that we've talked about before, he's such a wonderful example of a pastor. He doesn't feel the need to go back and tell them again and again the same thing because he feels like they're stupid. He feels that out of love for them and out of the confusion that they feel. And so in this second epistle that he writes to his brethren, he goes about doing that. And B, did I give you A there? A is addressing the main topic of concern. Addressing the main topic of concern. And B is refuting the credibility of the rumors. The main topic of concern is that gathering together of his people that they had been told had already taken place. You know, I don't know about you, but some people are kind of dense when it comes to training them. With my 28 years at Proctor, I remember on more than one occasion where you would get that person in that it just didn't stick, you know? And I know you all dealt with people like this, and it just felt like you had to retrain them after every time they went to the break room. It's sort of like they drank a Pepsi and it, you know, washed their brain clean, and so they had to start all over. Sometimes you can feel that way, and there's only a few of us in here that can relate to this, really, but sometimes you can feel that way with your children, that you tell them over and over and over the same thing. But in this case, Paul's saying, I'm not frustrated with you. It's not a burden to me. It's not upsetting to me. I'm concerned for you. And therefore, I want to make sure that I'm spending the right time on the right things so that you understand the truth. And Paul states in verse 2 that he desires that they should not be quickly shaken. That term literally means like the shaking of a reed that's blowing in a heavy wind. Or it could be the shaking of a foundation as occurred when Peter was in jail, you know, with the jailer. And so it's dealing with something that has been stirred away from its foundation. It is not where it's normally been. And he also goes on to say, nor should their composure be disturbed by the teaching. They shouldn't get emotionally upset about this, that they were receiving this teaching from others concerning the day of the Lord. And Paul even goes so far as to lay out the method by which they may have been misled. He says, whether the information has come by a spirit, which is best translated as a word of knowledge from a prophet, a false prophet in this particular case, or whether it comes as a message, which would be referring to a sermon that might have been preached to them, or by letter of written authority on this particular issue, he says, regardless of what those are, that even if any of these methods have been used and were taught to them invoking the authority of Paul or Timothy or Silas, that they were not to believe it. Do not be shaken by this. Don't be upset by this. This is nothing but lies. Don't believe it. And Paul even goes so far in this particular letter to make sure that he further authenticates his instructions. So look at chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 3 and go down to verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. It says, now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul says, I'm signing this in my own handwriting. And I imagine he had a pretty distinctive handwriting. And so he's wanting them to know, what you are reading now is authenticated by me. There's a lot of forgers out there, a lot of counterfeiters out there. This is my handwriting. You know my handwriting. So you know this is from me. The others may not have been from me. And absolutely, if they taught anything different from what I've already taught you, it was not from me. And Paul's saying, whether it comes in the form of a prophecy, a sermon, a letter, in today's lingo, we might say whether it came in the form of a TV evangelist, it came on a DVD, an email, a fax, a text message, a phone call. All those things weren't available back then. Whatever method of communication you can imagine, do not believe it if it's in contrast, if it's in opposition to what I have taught you. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 and 4 to say that while we're talking about liars, 2 on your outline, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about the Antichrist and the end times. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul goes on to further refute these rumors that the day of the Lord had already come and that they had missed it. They had missed the rapture. That in verse 3, he without hesitation proclaims. He goes ahead and proclaims this. And he's talking about the rapture and the culmination of the day of the Lord. It will not come unless something else comes first. Now, folks, I must admit to you, many of the aspects of eschatology, and you understand that eschatology is the study of the end times, they're very confusing. And trying to figure out the events in chronological order can be mind-boggling. This is a study that takes great intensity. But you can know for certainty one thing from this verse alone, and that is that the completion of the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy occurs first. Let me explain to you about the day of the Lord, because so many people end up thinking this is a 24-hour day. Think about it this way. Think about it as a season in a year. Think about it being the spring season. There's indications when spring comes to the area that you live in. There's indications maybe that there's no more snow on the ground, that there's a little more rain, that the flowers begin to come out, that the grass begins to green up. There's indicators that you know that it's coming, but it is not a single day that it takes place. It's a period of time. The same thing applies here with the day of the Lord. There's indications that they're in the middle of the day of the Lord, but it is a long period of time that takes place that involves the rapture, the tribulation, the many judgments that take place, and then finally the millennial kingdom. Okay? Paul's trying to get things clear in their minds, and he uses this discussion of the act of apostasy as the precursor to the day of the Lord. The basic meaning of apostasy is revolt or rebellion. And Paul is saying that this is no ordinary apostasy, but one initiated by the man of lawlessness. And it will not play, the day of the Lord is not going to culminate and be in full swing until this takes place. So who is, A on your outline, who is the man of lawlessness? Man of lawlessness will be the ultimate deceiver. It says in 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. What you're thinking, okay, well, I thought the Scriptures speak of many Antichrists. And that's true. Because what it's referring to is an Antichrist type of spirit or of mindset. The Holy Scriptures detail that the spirit of the Antichrist has been at work since the fall of humanity. In fact, it first manifests itself in God's creation in the Garden of Eden in the form of a lying serpent. Satan has continued to oppose God's plans with such examples as the inciting of the Egyptians to attempt to murder all the male Hebrew babies at the time of Moses' birth, and using the evil Haman over 1,000 years later to try to massacre the entire Jewish nation. But Esther intervened and thwarted that particular evil scheme. Think about Herod's attempt to killed the Lord Jesus by slaughtering all the male babies in Bethlehem. Remember that? And it failed as well. Satan instilled the Antichrist spirit in the synagogue crowd in Nazareth to try to throw Jesus off a cliff in Luke 4. And that's just further evidence of Satan's hatred for Christ. And throughout history, Satan has inspired hatred in the hearts of people against the Messiah's people, who are the Jews. And that continues in our times of modern history through the Nazi extermination of innocent Jewish citizens merely based upon their race, for no other reason than they were Jews. In our lifetimes as well, we've witnessed hatred of the Jews by the Islamic extremists of the world today. The leader of Iran has publicly said he would like to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Folks, all of these acts are the manifestation of an Antichrist type of spirit. They hate the Lord's people. There's a hatred for Christ. But we've seen nothing like that compared to the man of lawlessness. This final Antichrist will be the consummate and ultimate manifestation of the meaning of the title Antichrist. He's spoken of back in the book of Daniel, and he's described in many, many ways. He's described as being extremely intelligent. He's described as having strong oratorical skills, very convincing in his speech. He's also described as arrogantly prideful. He's relentless in hostility towards God's people. He's very skilled in intrigue, and in fact, one place it even says he's insolent, which means to have such a fierce face that just to look at his face is intimidating, it's frightening. Says he will magnify himself in his heart. He will love no one but himself. He's going to be a blasphemer of the Most High, and he will derive his powers from Satan. Have you ever been willing to follow someone on just their personality? That they were just, they had that magnetic personality, that charisma. Children will believe what their parents tell them. But we're not talking about the influencing children here, the deluding or deceiving children. We're talking about someone who can deceive adults and deceive a whole world of adults. And you and I, we can very brazenly sit here and say, I wouldn't do it. He wouldn't deceive me. But we're fooling ourselves. If we were in that time period, remember, God is allowing this to take place. And it reads in verse 11 and 12 of our text today, it says, for this reason, talking about the reason that the people had rejected the truth, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Therefore, God's going to allow this to take place. And this man of lawlessness will be rotten. He will be evil to the core, with no regard for anyone except his own power and control of the world. He will even set himself up as God and require the world to worship him or die. This is the devil in the flesh. Undiluted evil in the most beautiful and the most harmless looking package one could ever imagine. The ultimate deceiver, Satan's son, the final Antichrist. Yet Paul calls him by another name. And there is going to be a final ending for him as well. He is B there on your outline. He's the son of destruction. And he will be utterly destroyed. As clearly as the Scriptures teach that this Antichrist will deceive the whole world and take control of it, the Scriptures also clearly teach that he will meet his ultimate destruction. He will be utterly destroyed. As Daniel chapter 7 reads, 7:26, but the court, talking about God, but the court will set for judgment and his dominion will be taken away. He will be annihilated and destroyed forever. Yes, he will be destroyed, but not by human means. Referring to God's decree, as it discusses the court, his decree and methods, God will take away his dominion, and he will be annihilated. He will be destroyed forever. utterly destroyed. And we're going to read more about that in a few verses. But now please understand that Paul's teaching of this to his readership, he's not doing it for sensationalism. But it's coming once again from that loving, compassionate pastor's heart. John MacArthur writes this on this passage. He says, Paul's goal was not to gratify their curiosity about the end times, but it was to comfort the confused Christians. Paul wanted three on their outline. He wanted them to be not ignorant of the timing about the end times. Verses 5 through 8. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. A. Be not forgetful of my prior training. Paul writes to implore them to remember his previous training on this subject while he was with them. The phrase that's in this particular passage in verse 5, the phrase was telling, in the Greek, that gives the indication that Paul's teaching on this was not a one-time thing. It was a continual thing. Just like in this church, as in any church that's teaching the Bible, we are continually preaching the gospel. We're not doing it once and letting it forever be done. We're doing it continually. This is what Paul was doing. He was continually teaching them about this particular subject. He wasn't presenting to them new stuff. He was reiterating to them things that he had already taught them on more than one occasion. He was saying, look, folks, the rapture and the day of the Lord will not be fulfilled until this man of lawlessness commits apostasy, and he has not appeared on the scene yet, so it has not happened. He's saying, calm down. Do not be shaken by that. B on your outline is be ever confident of God's omnipotence. Be ever confident of God's omnipotence. Paul goes on to tell them that they also knew what was restraining the coming of the man of lawlessness and those terrible times to come. Paul says that man of evil will not come until that restraining force is removed. Well, the question should be coming out of your mind, is that restraining force something human? The answer is no. Human power, ingenuity, and institutions cannot restrain the supernatural power of Satan that seeks to release the Antichrist on the world. You know, of all the list of possible restraining factors, and I read a list about this long, the list of restraining factors, the one that is most, one of the possible ones, is the church itself. But the church then, just like the church today, folks, we can't even restrain human evil, much less supernatural evil. So the only choice left is the power of one called the Almighty God. God will not allow this man to be revealed until the timing is perfect for His perfect plan. So do not be disturbed and lose your composure. God is omnipotent. He is in total control of all the events that are taking place. And it goes on to say in this part of the passage that God is going to slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring an end to his appearing. That had to be comforting. It's comforting to me to know that in the end, God wins. He takes care of all the details. For any of us to think that this, as he has laid it out, is not the truth, is to assume that there's elements of our existence that our God does not control. Folks, we can't go there. To say that there's elements of the existence of our creation that God doesn't control is to say God is not God. And we, of course, know that to be false. So have comfort. Have peace in your mind. Have confidence that your God is in control and He's going to orchestrate this plan just perfectly. It all boils down to your trust in God. Lastly, in our session tonight, Paul writes to the Thessalonians to be not unbelieving of the truth. Be not unbelieving of the truth. Do y'all have 2 3s on there? How about that? It was a long night. Verses 9 through 12. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Paul continues with his description there of the Antichrist, and he tells his readers that this man is in full and complete partnership with Satan, and he'll act in accordance to Satan's will. He will also, through the borrowing of Satan's supernatural powers, he's going to do some pretty unbelievable things. And Paul wants his brethren to know that if during their lifetime, just like this book was written so that you and I would know that if during our lifetime this takes place. And by the way, stop and think here. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when it's talking about the period where the dead rise first, Paul states, then we who are alive and remain. Paul, in his lifetime, thought that it would happen. He thought that it was going to take place, that Christ was going to come again. But he's saying to them, if it does happen in your lifetime, they should, A, on your outline, do not believe His signs and wonders. This man will do things that normal humans cannot do. The word here, the word that's used here, that's activity, that's the Greek word energia, where we get our English word energy. And energy means power in action. Paul uses it here to indicate this man will use incredible supernatural power of Satan in his performance of signs and wonders. His actions that he's going to portray while he is on the earth will create wonder and awe and shock and astonishment. And it's going to culminate in the ultimate deception of his own death and resurrection. And this action alone will lead people to believe his lie. It'll lead them to believe that he is a divine being and that they should worship him. In Revelation 13, 4, it says, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast being the Antichrist, the dragon being the serpent, Satan. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? The people are going to be so deluded of this lie. What a deception this will be. And it will be exactly what those who, as it says in verse 10, for those who will perish, are looking for. Folks, today, isn't this true? Today, everybody is looking for something other than God to believe in. They want to believe in themselves. They want to believe in this latest self-help book. They want to believe in some institution. They want to believe in something that makes them feel good about themselves. Well, these people will be around when the Antichrist is revealed, and they will be the fruit just ripe for the picking. And the man of lawlessness is going to be also aided by God's deluding influence and will allow them to be deceived so that they will believe what is false. And because of this, Paul writes in verse 10 that the Thessalonians are to be on your outline, do not believe his deception of wickedness. Do not believe his deception of wickedness. Paul says that only those that believed what is false will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. These are those that believe the lies of a false religion. I'm here to tell you, it is no different today in the year 2006. There are Antichrist spirits out there teaching a different Jesus than is laid out in the Holy Scriptures, aren't they? They're teaching falsehood today and people are believing it. The tragedy of that is those people are going to be caught up in that falsehood and they're going to end up separated from God. Folks, this is the same pack of lies that's going to lead innocent people into hell. And Paul tells his audience, don't believe this deception. Don't believe this wickedness. And so the question comes out, so what do I believe? Paul, tell me, what am I supposed to believe? How do I get ready for these end times? And you do what Paul has said so many times before, see on your outline, is do believe the truth. Paul's strongest desire was for his beloved brethren to believe the truth of the gospel. And then they would not take part in this horrible season of deception and wickedness. They would be taken away in the rapture. Well, how about yourselves tonight? Do you know what you believe? There are so many religions out there that the average person that sits in the seat doesn't know what they believe. Are you ready? Am I ready to give an answer for the hope that I have? Folks, can you defend your faith to those who would desire to deceive you? Do you know the truth that is saving? Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this, "The highest knowledge is the knowledge of God. If I only had 3 years to serve the Lord, I would spend two of them studying and preparing." Those that oppose the true God may be standing on your doorstep tomorrow afternoon. They may try to deceive you with a false Jesus. Are you ready? Well, I pray that you are. And I'm so glad to see you here every week, desiring to hear the truth. Not spoken through me or Charlie or BJ or anyone else, but spoken from the Word of God. You know, knowledge is just an incredible thing for us to know when it relates to the knowledge of the Word. But let me give you some knowledge, folks. How many of you know Yogi Berra? You ever heard of Yogi Berra? He was a great New York Yankees baseball player. And he gives the extent of his knowledge when he addressed the graduates at Montclair State University. He says, folks, first, never give up because it ain't over till it's over. That's some knowledge, right? Second, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Third, don't always follow the crowd. Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. This man actually stated these things. I'm not lying to you. Ask Charlie or BJ that know of him when he was, we're a little older than you guys. Fourth, he says, stay alert. You can observe a lot just by watching. Fifth and last, remember that whatever you do in life, 90% of it is half mental. Now that's knowledge, isn't it? Let me give you a little more knowledge. Did you know that a West Virginia man once escaped from jail by using a rope made out of dental floss? Did you know that a kangaroo once jumped a pile of lumber 10.5 feet high and 27 feet long? Did you know there's only two people in Saudi Arabia that actually subscribe to Surfer magazine? Did you know that Iceland consumes more Coca-Cola per person than any other country in the world? Did you know that you can sing Amazing Grace to the tune of the theme song from Gilligan's Island? Did you know that Heinz ketchup, when poured from the mouth of an upended bottle, travels at the average speed of 25 miles per year? Now, you know, don't you feel more knowledgeable? I mean, you can go home and share that with your friends and neighbors. But back on a serious note, that's not the knowledge that we're talking about. This is not the knowledge I'm referring to. I'm talking about the things of God that is the most critical knowledge you'll ever put in your head. And you know, there's a song out that's called "So Many Books and So Little Time." You know, I personally have that same struggle. I'll pick up a newspaper, I'll pick up a magazine, I'll read an internet article when I could be spending time reading this. And I pray for you as well as I pray for me that my knowledge would be rooted deep in here. John R.W. Stott wrote this. He said, "The true knowledge of God will result not in our being puffed up with conceit at how knowledgeable we are, but in our falling on our faces before God in sheer wonder and crying out, 'Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are your judgments and how unscrutable your ways.'" John Stott writes, "Whenever our knowledge becomes dry or leaves us cold, something's gone wrong. I can promise you there's nothing dry or cold in here, because it leads to righteous living." The application to our lives tonight, folks, is be knowledgeable. Study and know God's Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for the blessings of Your Word. Thank You for Your servant Paul, who You inspired to write this letter to the Thessalonians. Father, may it encourage our hearts tonight, knowing that You are totally in control. You're the conductor of this orchestra that's playing out this grand plan for You. Nothing happens apart from You, Lord. We're so grateful to know that Your mercy continues to flow to us who are undeserving. Father, thank You for the knowledge You've given us tonight. I pray that it will be beneficial for our walk with You the rest of this week and forevermore. And I pray in the name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.